Although the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the crux and core of the Christian faith, its result and global ramification is seldom understood and rarely acted upon. Christ's incarnation in AD 33, while a miraculous wonder and a glorious mystery, is only the beginning of what would be the greatest impact upon human history ever. Indeed, it is at the cross where Christ completes his commission, but it is by his resurrection from the dead that he establishes the conquest and the victory and becomes the Savior of the world. It is in the fact of the resurrection where humanity's future lies. And while the resurrection speaks love, reconciliation, and peace to the Christian, it also speaks volumes to the world. This conquest establishes the Christ as the universal sovereign Lord of heaven and earth so as to renew the fallen world through the transforming power of regeneration of men's souls by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. In our considering the resurrection, we must forever be focused upon such a magnificent feat of both love and power, understanding that it is our commission to diligently go forth proclaiming the victory and conquering power of our Lord, who is himself the King of glory. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Psalms, again, Psalm 110, the psalmist writing to us of the King of glory, Psalm 110, Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God, a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. The Apostle Paul writing to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20, through verse 28, a familiar passage dealing with the resurrection and the conquering power of the Lord Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul considers for us the Christian hope, beginning in verse 20 through verse 28. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word, the grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the global victory through the resurrected Christ proclaimed unto us this day. Now, throughout the entire Old Testament, the promise of global victory had been preached. If you were to carefully study the scriptures, the Old Testament in particular, you will see that God is promising throughout the global victory of the Messiah upon every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Old Testament passages such as Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14 have been so grossly overlooked and misapplied by the modern evangelical and dispensational church, as well as many of the Reformed Protestant profession churches, that we find that this idea of global conquest is all but a memory. No, please, Isaiah 11:9. The prophet says this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Habakkuk 2:14. "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." By the mouth of two or three witnesses is the very word of truth established. Both of those prophets are establishing the reality of global conquest through the resurrection of Christ. The patriarchs and prophets understood the nature of the victory, that it would be inaugurated by the coming of the Lord at His birth, progressing to His resurrection victory by way of the cross, thus bringing many sons to regeneration, and finally, over time and over many generations, resulting in a global reconstruction under the comprehensive authority, rule, and power of the Messiah. Anything less than that rule means Christ fails and His resurrection is made invalid. Many of the Jews in Christ's day and many Christians even in our day have either seen the promised victory only as spiritual or some only as political. Both extremes are an error. The Jews wanted to see a political victory. Today the Christians just want a spiritual victory and everyone wants to go to heaven just before the horrible tribulation. Well, the promise includes the spiritual as the initiating point vis-a-vis the new birth of souls. It goes further to include all cultural, political, economic, scientific, academic, every institution and every area of human existence. And it has been said, and it must be reiterated, that if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. He must be comprehensively the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the principle this morning, beginning with this, is when we consider the resurrection, we must recognize that Christ's victory over death is the beginning point of His victory over all things. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. "Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." In other words, He has preeminence. All things are before Him, and by Him all things exist. Now for a moment, let's historically look at this. Consider the historic creedal matters of Christ's victory and the consummation of history. Consider the doctrine of Christ's victory historically through the creeds, through creedal orthodoxy concerning eschatology. Now, eschatology, remember, means the study of the last things. How will it all pan out at the end? How will it come to the end of time? How do we do this? Do we go down in defeat, or do we find that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that every knee shall bow to the sovereign power and majesty of the Lord Christ? So, eschatology is the study of last things. And of the many ideas of eschatology, all of them are very close to the final outcome of the church in the world, yet historic Christendom knows no millennial era like the premillennial dispensationalist. If you study very carefully, you're not going to find it in the Orthodox writings. Nor is there any idea of two resurrections or two judgments separated by a tribulation or a millennial era on earth after the rapture. You're not going to find them. Postmillennialism, in other words, the doctrine whereby Christ is victorious in time and in history and then delivers up the kingdom, the perfected kingdom unto God at the end of the age. Postmillennialism, therefore, is the only aspect of eschatology which is creedally orthodox. The idea of postmillennialism is the doctrine of total victory by Christ through the work of the Spirit, through the church, as they are faithfully preaching and declaring and applying God's word, in time and in history. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Now let's consider some historical creedal statements. Let me just list them for you. As far as concerning one resurrection, you see, if you study theologically, you're going to find a lot of theological studies are saying that there are two resurrections, there are two judgments, there's a rapture, then there's a time on earth where people get a second chance. But As far as one resurrection is concerned, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Council of Constantinople, the Athanasian Creed, the First and the Second Confession of Basel, the Second Helvetic, the Heidelberg, the Belgic, the Westminster, the 39 Articles of Faith, as well as the Augsburg Confession speak of one resurrection, and that is the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. Of course, there's the new birth, which is the resurrection of the soul, but one resurrection. All state that there is only one resurrection, and therefore they preclude any kind of pre-millennialism, whereby Christ reigns, he's defeated, but then he comes again, people are raptured, there's a tribulation time, all of these things having a dispensational, heretical aspect to it. Now let's consider the elements of the consummation of history. What events punctuate the end of history? Well, we see that the Apostle Paul is speaking of the coming of the Christ, the coming, the end of the age, the end of the world. Then cometh the end, and in this case, unlike Matthew 24, it's the end of the world. And we see that this idea of the coming of Christ is very much in vogue today in the modern churches. What is the coming of Christ? What should that mean? What should we draw out of when someone says Christ is coming, or coming of Christ, or Christ can come at any time? Well, there are various ways in which the scriptures speak of Christ's coming. Now, of course, today what we're hearing is Christ is coming, dealing with the end of the world. But think about this. Number one, he comes in a spiritual fashion. John 14, 16 through 18. Notice what Jesus says. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. I will come to you. So Jesus is saying, I will come to you in a spiritual fashion. And the way he does that is through the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Notice what Paul says. He says, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So Jesus comes in a spiritual fashion, as well as in fellowship. Second point. Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him in the regeneration. He comes. And will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my house, as I have also overcame, and I am set down with my Father in his throne. Thirdly, he comes to us at death. John 14:3-6. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Notice, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. Now, he was going to say this to the apostles, that I will come again, and then they die and he never comes again. What does that mean? He's not shirking his promise. He's going to come again to them. He's going to fellowship with them. He did come in the resurrection. So you see, there's more than just one coming of Christ as we know it spiritually and scripturally, not just the end of the age, not just the end of time. So he says, and whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, and you know all this verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So he comes in fellowship. So he comes spiritually in conversion. He comes in fellowship. And then, of course, he comes at death. He also comes to the Father at the ascension. Now, this is a very important point. Daniel 7 and chapter 7, verse 13. Notice here, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, not to us, but he's coming to God. He's going to God. He came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So when Christ ascended, he resurrects after the crucifixion, he walks 40 days, and he ascends, and as they viewed him going into the clouds of glory, Daniel records for us the other side of the clouds, and he comes to the Father to be coronated. So between his ascension and Pentecost, 10 days, we find his coronation as king. And at his coronation as king, he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. The dominion is everlasting. It will not pass away. And then at Pentecost, what does he do? To evangelize and to empower the church so that the kingdom will be finally established in time and in history. He sends the Spirit. It's the Lord, again, God, the Holy Spirit, coming in power. So he comes to the Father at the ascension. Also, Christ comes providentially in history to judge and to destroy. In the Old Testament, God comes in the clouds against his enemies. Notice Isaiah 19:1. The burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come into Egypt. When God destroyed the Egyptians, he came in judgment. And the Jews knew that the Lord was going to come to deliver us. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. In the presence of the Lord. So when God judged Egypt, he had come to them in judgment. And at his presence they melted. Matthew 26:64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. It doesn't mean he's just going to come one time in the clouds of heaven at the judgment day. He's going to come with the clouds of heaven to judge the nations continuously, throughout time, throughout history. He's going to bring negative sanctions upon the rebellious. So he comes providentially. He's referring, in the first historical instance, of course, to the temple's destruction and against Jerusalem to judge the Jews and the entire sacrificial system. But this is a principal point. He came to Sodom. He came to Noah's day. He came to Babylon. He came to Egypt. He came to the Chaldeans. He came in judgment. He comes in judgment throughout time and history, depending upon whether a nation is faithful or rebellious. Also, we see that he comes at the coming in his first advent and at his final coming at the final judgment on the last day. Now, these are the ways that most of us speak of Christ's coming. He came at the incarnation, and he's going to come finally at judgment day. The second and final advent of the coming of Christ at the end of the world in a personal and visible event is evidenced clearly in Acts chapter 1. And this passage here, 1 and verse 9 and following, refers particularly to the end and not to any other coming of the Lord. We read this. And when he had spoken of these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. Now the next point would be that he is, of course, going to the Father to be coronated, as we saw in Daniel 7. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Very important. In like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus, the visible, corporal, resurrected Christ, shall so come in like manner. In other words, in the same character, in the same fashion, and by implication, in the same mode or style, especially with, of course, this idea, the language speaking of the fact that he will come visibly, physically, not just figuratively. We see this also declared to us in Matthew 13:30 and 39-43, Matthew 24, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, Titus 2, Hebrews 9, Revelation 20, and time does not permit to look at all of these passages. But over and over and over and over and over, we see the same statement, same idea, same principle. And when the Lord returns in that fashion, it will be the end of history. That will be the end of the world. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming, then cometh the end. Let's consider for a moment the resurrection of the body. The nature of the resurrection is akin to Christ's resurrection. In other words, akin to Christ's resurrection will be ours in the same manner and according to the same pattern. Thus, there will be a physical resurrection. You may want to just listen to these passages instead of trying to go back and forth because there's many. Luke chapter 24, 38 and 39. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. A physical resurrection. A bodily, if you will, resurrection. John 20:27. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Not only believing of the resurrected Lord, but believing in the fact that he is victoriously resurrected. And he is the quintessential pattern of what you will be doing in time and in history through the church age. He is that fulfillment of all of the prophecies concerning his resurrection and his subsequent victory. John 20:17. Jesus saith unto her, Mary, touch me not, or do not cling to me. For I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father, and to my God and to your God. What would this indicate? Well, to the astute Jew, to the astute scriptural student, if Christ is going to ascend, first of all, he's victorious over sin and death. He's resurrected. They see him. Now he's going to ascend in order for him to be coronated so that he will send the Spirit. He told them as much. He said, I must go away. Otherwise, the Comforter cannot come to you and he will evangelize the world. So here they would have understood this. Matthew 28 and 9, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Christ underwent a physical, bodily resurrection. There is therefore no reason to believe that his saints will not likewise be resurrected. And this is what Paul is speaking of in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. The saints will experience a resurrection of the body. It will be a glorified body. I don't know what it's going to be like. It will not be corruptible, it will be incorruptible, but no less, it will be a real resurrection, a real body. Job says this in Job 19:25 and following. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. That was during his time after his incarnation. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The literal here is quite curious. It says, yet out of my flesh, or from my flesh, I'm going to see God. Whom shall I see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. A physical, bodily resurrection. Isaiah 26:19. Thy dead men shall live together with my dead body, shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus said to the disciples in John 5, he said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, and afterward the saints at his coming. He is the forerunner. We follow after. In the first chapter of Colossians in verse 18, in the first chapter of Revelation in verse 5, Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. The resurrected body is incapable of dissolution. In other words, we, upon that resurrection, will not see corruption. We read that also in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. And the implication of that is that there's a spiritual resurrection of the soul at conversion, as well as a physical resurrection of the body on the last day. Paul confirms this. He says this to the church at Rome in chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." There's something very interesting here because there's this dual meaning, if you will. Not that the Scriptures have two meanings, but it indicates not only will we be strengthened in our mortal bodies to mortify sin, but our mortal bodies will be resurrected at the last day. And herein is a reference to the quickening of the soul into obedience and the mortifying of the flesh, as well as a concrete reference to the end result of our quickening at the resurrection. The physical resurrection does not teach a substitution, however, of the body, but a transformation of the body, like the transformation of our own souls upon conversion. And this is to be seen in both the work of the Spirit in us at conversion with the final manifestation at the end of the age upon the resurrection of our physical body. Notice again Romans 6 verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul continues, "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it had pleased Him, to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another the glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." That's the example. Then he applies it. Verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. And again, it is sown in weakness, as we read before. It is raised in power." So we have a physical, real, actual resurrection of our bodies. Let's consider now, as the Scriptures teach, of how many resurrections, the number of resurrections. Well, there's only one eschatological resurrection. Of course, there's the resurrection of our souls. But as far as the end of the world, there's only one. Well, there is a conversion soul resurrection at the time of salvation. There can only be one final general eschatological resurrection on the last day. And this is a great hope for the saints. Again, John 6, 39 and 40. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He should have given me, rather, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Notice, raise it up again at the last day, signifying one resurrection at the last day. "And this is the will of Him that sent me," this is verse 40, "that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life," and He says it a second time, "and I will raise him up at the last day." This resurrection is, without a doubt, the resurrection of the end of time and the last trump. This is the temporal end of history and the eschatological end of history. Consider Matthew 13, 29 and 30. And I'm giving you a lot of verses here, but here's the proof text. This is how we know we have such a hope, we have such a glory, we have such a power, and we have this by the testimony of Scripture. "But He saith, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together the first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." This is the end of the world. The final resurrection includes the just and the unjust, at least so it seems. As a result of Christ's resurrection and His coronation as King, He reigns on earth in time until He puts down all enemies. So perhaps Matthew 13, verses 29 and 30 speak of the final subjugation of His enemies, as it must be so, since it must harmonize with chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. There is no mention anywhere in the Scriptures or in the historical writings of the church that mention the work of Christ being ultimately frustrated by the enemies of the gospel. This would seem out of step with Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7. For he must reign, Paul says, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So let's consider for a moment the goal. What is the goal of redemption? Now, of course, we've spoken about individually, for the most part, as we are hoping for this resurrection, first of our souls, and then, of course, of our bodies at the end of time. But the question we have to raise is this. How much of a victory is to be expected in the New Testament age? I think that is the question. That's the fundamental question. Are we expect a total victory or something less? Now, since we have, at least in this short segment, tried to dispel these teachings of dispensationalism and the fact that Christ cannot be frustrated, shouldn't we then hope for, or at least believe, that Christ will be totally victorious? So how much of a victory? I have to say, for myself, in reading the scriptures, it must be total. Therefore, I will act in that fashion, not as a defeatist, but as one who is, as the scripture says, more than conquerors. So how much of a victory is to be expected in the New Testament age? Let's consider for a moment the goal of redemption. The scriptures continually speak of the redemption of the world. In John 1:29, we read this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, that indicates that the scope of redemption is universal. It doesn't just focus upon the Jew or the Hebrew. It goes into the Gentile area. The idea is a universal redemption program so as to reestablish, however, the original law order to the entire global sphere by way of the Gentiles. So it goes from the Jewish community into the nations of the world so as to reconstruct the global social cultural order of the world under Christ's dominion. In this way, Christ is the Savior of the world, or the cosmos. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now the question is this. What is the nature and scope of the world that is made reference to? Well, as I said before, firstly, it's everyone in the Gentile community outside of the Hebrew community, because God goes from the Hebrews after their apostasy into the nations to bring them to jealousy. And he, of course, looks at that as the world as well, the outside world. It is not everyone individually, at least in John 3:16 and in these passages. But it is not every individual, but it is worldwide nevertheless. The nature of redemption is that there is no general offer of salvation, but rather an effectual power of salvation. Christ actually takes away the sin of his people, those who he has called. The point here is very simple, that when Christ took the gospel and went out into the world, the Gentile community, he was going to reestablish his law order in the world, not only in Israel. It is a global reconstruction, a global establishment. That is the purpose of the terminology, Savior of the world. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world's order, the cosmos, might be saved through him. So that the world should be saved, so that by his work, he would purposefully bring about a lawful divine order into the world, and by his resurrection power accomplish that task. Note the action of reconciliation, of course, is always upon God. He is going out into the world to reestablish his order. Now let's consider a moment. The word is used here, cosmos. What does that mean? The world, the cosmos. Well, it means actually orderly arrangement. And the cosmos, the opposite of cosmos, would be chaos. Sin has brought chaos into the world order. Christ comes not only to take the chaos out of our souls, but to take the chaos out of the world. So he comes to save the world in that way. Not in salvation, if you will, but to reestablish the law order of God. The orderly universe is God's concern. The use of the word world also speaks of the orderly arrangement or system of men and things, and not the entirety of all things in the world. Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The world here is referring to that orderly system of men and things. God loves the world as an orderly system, conformable to his law order, not as a sinful, chaotic, unjust system. So what does that say to you? What does that say to me? What does that say to the church? The church is to be involved in preaching so as not only to save sinners, but to reconstruct an orderly situation in the world. If God loves order, the world, the worldly order, the cosmos, and hates chaos, whenever we see chaos, which is unjust behavior, thievery, politically, economically, socially, whatever it is, when God sees chaos in the world from the ravages of sin in every institution, when education is no longer having at its core Christian principles and Christ-centered principles, God is wroth. But he's become, even now, the savior of the world, the cosmos. Are we not to go out and reconstruct that which is right? And I believe that's some of the implications of this terminology, that he's the savior of the world. Christ did not come into the world to allow it to continue in chaos. Christ did not come into the world to throw it into chaos, to allow it to dissolve into total wickedness. He came to save it and bring it back into its orderly structure according to the Word of God by use of you and me, his church. John 12:47. Jesus said this, "If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." See, Christ's goal is a redeemed humanity, a cross-section of every culture, kindred, and nation. A world system that is being transformed by the transformed saints. And Christ's plan is total. Anything less than that is not Christian. It means that we have given up upon the world. And yet Christ has claimed total sovereignty over it. Consider the drawing of all men. John 12:32. Says this, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." 1 Timothy 2:6 says this, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, Christ offers himself a ransom in behalf of all men. All means those who have been elect of God, those whom God has given him. "All that the Father has given me will come to me. I have died and given myself a ransom for those." And those must then there go out and give themselves a ransom. They must speak the word of God to draw all men to the Christ. But the one thing that I think the church has been so negligent in understanding, dealing with Christ's victory, the fact that he is going to restore the order of the cosmos by the transformation of souls, is I believe that the church has forgotten the principle of what is called theologically gradualism. The process of divine action in history, gradually. Not catastrophically, but gradually. Gradualism, through the work of God in a developmental expansionism fashion, through the faithful and diligent work of his church, things are done gradually. The dispensational mindset, the mindset that says Christ is going to descend with a shout and take us out of our mess, is catastrophicism. He's not going to do that anymore. He does it gradually. Not through a catastrophic, interventionalistic fashion like the Red Sea deliverance. But now he works gradually, and now that principle has been taught to us. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is why it takes much patience on our part, generational patience, to see the gradual work of Christ advance in the world. But it means that we have to be diligent and faithful in our work. Not thinking that, oh, let it just get worse and worse and worse, and then we'll be all raptured. No, gradually. Genesis 1, right away, from the very beginning, God teaches us that even though He could have, with one word, on one day, in a nanosecond, created everything, He does it gradually. Oh, it's quick. It's 6 days. But it's gradual. Here a little, there a little. 24 hours, then the next 24 hours, then the next, then the next, and the next. So immediately God gives us the principle of what is theologically called gradualism. In Genesis 3:16, Adam is promised redemption after the fall. And yet, there is a long way through a gradual development and a gradual unfolding of the plan of God in history. Eve did not understand that. She thought that when she was given a son, he would be the Savior. He was not. We must understand that things are done gradually, through many generations, over time, not always in our time. So Adam is promised redemption, and yet there's a long wait. The Bible also is written gradually, over 1,500 years. God could have just got one prophet there to write it all down. Here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Here's all the principles. Here's the whole thing laid out before you. No. Gradually, over many time periods, over 1,500 years. Even salvation itself. Even though salvation is a one-time thing quickly, the growing in grace, that process of learning and obeying, that process of sanctification, if you will, practical sanctification, that's gradual. The problem with the church today is people aren't growing gradually. They've been stifled for one reason or another. But even that, sanctification, is gradual. Also, the kingdom of God comes incrementally in a gradual fashion. And that's what we must understand. Notice, please, Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. The gradual conquest of the world by the preaching of the word of God. Notice what Moses says here in 7:22. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee. How? Little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once. Notice what that says. You can't win it all in one day. You can't win it all in one generation. You can lose it in one, but you can't win it in one. Lest the beast of the field increase upon thee. Gradualism. Gradual, gradual, gradual. Gradualism is seen in the following passages. Just let me list some. Daniel 2:35, Ezekiel 17:22 through 24. Ezekiel 47, when God speaks of the trickling water. Matthew 13:31 through 32, the sower and the seed, the mustard seed. Matthew 33 with the leaven. Mark 4, 26 and 29. Romans 13, John, first epistle of John 2, 8. Notice Matthew 16, 18. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The kingdom will not be frustrated, Christ is saying. Nor will the expansion of the kingdom be stopped, because it will go forth gradually unto a full realization of what Christ had purposed from before the foundation of the earth. So, Christ's resurrection shouts of total conquest over all things. For the Lord said unto my Lord, as David writes, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Beloved of the Lord, Christ is the conquering king. May God be pleased to continue to drive us into the Scriptures, that we would search out some of these passages. I know this morning was an exercise in going from one Scripture to the next. The principles remain sure. Orthodox Christianity speaks of the victorious Christ. It speaks of one resurrection, apart from, of course, our spiritual resurrection. It speaks of Christ's comings in many ways. Most famous, his first advent, his final coming. But most importantly, it speaks of the gradual redemption of the world. The gradualism of God through many generations, not your generation, not mine, not the children, not the grandchildren, not the great-grandchildren, but many generations. And we need to build the waste places through many generations. If we continue to allow doctrines to ferment in our society, in our church society, that say Christ could come at any minute and whoop us out of this place and take us out without any sweat, without any labor, without any long-term vision, without any patience, we deny the Scripture's truth. And then we become lackadaisical. We become lax. But most frightening of all, we become lukewarm. And we think that well, since it's all going to hell in a handcart and since the devil's on the move, and we can sit back and just wait for the rapture because we've got our ticket. We've got that ticket to heaven. And that's where we're going. It makes us lazy. It makes us slothful. And ultimately, it makes us sinful. And if that is your attitude, then maybe you are not truly a child of God, because the Spirit of the Lord dwells in us with zeal to accomplish those things which He has sent us to accomplish. May God be pleased to reinstruct His people in the truths of total and comprehensive lordship, sovereignty, and power, that they may be encouraged to go forth valiantly unto the universal and comprehensive advancement of Christ's royal kingdom on earth, in time, and in history. You know, when we proclaim the crown rights of King Jesus, we dare not do that with lip service alone, but rather with our own lives, to declare the crown rights, that He is the rightful King, even the King of the covenant, which He has brought us into by His shed blood. May God be pleased to do this in our lives, in the lives of our many generations, unto 10,000, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.